Jesus Christ called the scribes and the Pharisees of his day hypocrites. In Matthew 15, verses 3 through 9, we see that the scribes and the Pharisees from Jerusalem challenged and they mocked Jesus. And then Jesus responded to them in verse 3, in Matthew 15, verse 3. He, meaning Jesus, answered and said to them, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded," and he goes on to say what the some of the things that he commanded. And then, verse 6, "You have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Verse 7, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying," and then he went on to quote Isaiah, and we'll get to that. But he describes the behavior of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 15, then in verses 8 and 9. "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Well, at first glance, you think, well, that's terrible, coming up with your own stuff and then pretending God has it as a commandment. It's the same scripture, Matthew 15, verse 9, "The in vain we worship me," is also in Mark 7, verses 6 through 8. And there he references the prophet Isaiah. The apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Colossae, followed up with Christ's teaching, just as we read in Matthew and Mark, in Colossians 2, verses 21 through 23. And starting in verse 21, "Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men." Verse 23, "These things have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." In other words, they made stuff up, and then they're saying this is going to be helpful for you. Well, the underlying principle here is that we are not to extend the truths of God beyond that which God has intended. We're not to change the Bible by adding or taking what God has revealed through the scriptures. If we look in Deuteronomy 4:2, in Deuteronomy 4:2, I'm going to quote from the National American Standard Bible on this verse. "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." So there's an instruction. Don't add, don't take away. It's repeated then in Deuteronomy 12:32. In Deuteronomy 12:32, "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to or take away from it." Sounds logical, doesn't it? Because why? Because God is consistent. His word, his holy scriptures are consistent, and they will remain consistent. In Ecclesiastes 3:14, again in the NASB, "I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him." In other words, give him the awe and respect. Now, we're reminded in the last book of the Bible as well that we're to still be careful how we handle the Holy Scriptures, and we're not to deviate from the Word of God. So we have this warning in Revelation 22 and verse 19. In Revelation 22 and verse 19, these words might sound familiar. "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from the things which are written in this book." So we're certainly not to add or take away from the scriptures. Paul tells Titus what we are to do. And we read that in Titus 2, in verse 1, and Paul writes to his protege Titus, and this is, I'm quoting this in the NIV, "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine." Don't go wandering off, basically, and go teach other stuff. Paul repeats this in a letter to Timothy, another of his proteges, in 1 Timothy 4:16. In 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul writes, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." So this is an important concept, to teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. And the world is full of people who think that they have sound doctrine. They claim to be teaching from the Bible, yet Jesus Christ strongly condemns them. In Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, and this is a very uncomfortable verse for many people. In Matthew 7, and verses starting in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" That's a lot of stuff right there. And those are people doing it as Christians. And verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" In other words, the people that aren't doing what God said to do, even though they're saying, "Look at all these good things that we're doing." And we don't want to be like those people who claim godliness, but in reality practice lawlessness, and thereby open themselves up to be condemned. Well, how does the individual and the church establish doctrine? Well, we all want to do what's right, and we want to comport what we do with the Holy Scriptures. We want to please God, and we want to be blessed for keeping God's laws. We want to do best for not just for ourselves, but for our families and our relationships with our neighbors. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 16, because the Apostle Peter explains where our doctrine comes from, or at least where it doesn't come from. In 2 Peter 1, and verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we have made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." In other words, we aren't making this stuff up as we go along. Now, I have relatives who are active atheists, and they call all religion cunningly devised fables. I mean, they even use the word fable. We're right there in 2 Peter 1. Let's drop down to verse 20. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation." No prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. Well, there's a little footnote in my New King James version of the Bible. And I usually go to Bible Gateway for my online Bible, but I use other versions as well, because in Bible Gateway, I can put up the preferred translation. And then it says, "Do you want to see all 24 English translations for that verse?" And yeah, click, boom, I can compare them all. There's a little footnote in the New King James Version. The word interpretation means origin. So in other words, the origins come from God, not from man. It's not subject to any private interpretation or private origin. Well, we can't have a consistent or reliable understanding of the meaning of Scripture or anything else unless we have a consistently reliable method to interpret the words. And this is a challenge for those of us who are native modern English speakers, or actually a modern speaker of any language, because the Bible wasn't written in English or German or French or Spanish or Italian or Mandarin or even Latin. We have to learn to dig deeper than the surface reading in order to understand the true meaning of the scriptures. We are given this admonition in Isaiah 28. In Isaiah 28, starting in verse 9. Isaiah 28, verse 9. "Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast," meaning babies in the faith, who are brand new to the understanding of God. And he explains how to be taught. Verse 10, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. In other words, we are learning bit by bit. And we can go to 2 Peter and read about the difference between milk and meat and new Christians and how many new babies are tearing into a big steak. Well, it doesn't really work that way. You start out slowly and build up the diet, and the same thing is true with biblical understanding. Well, it seems on that on the surface that the Bible was made difficult to understand, but in reality, we must be diligent to understand the truth and not get caught up in a lie. Again, in Isaiah 28, verse 13, but the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. People that don't look at the Bible the way they should, it says, fall backward and get snared in their own private interpretations. So really what we do need to do is to have an orderly way to interpret and understand the Bible. Now, the Bible is not the only literature in history that has to be subjected to an analysis, because people have written things as long as people could read and write. And we want to focus then on how to analyze the Bible. And indeed, these would apply to any piece of literature. And I'm going to take a look at eight guidelines that are the center of grammatical interpretation that have been used by scholars and accepted from the ancient Greek philosopher Socrates to the present. These eight principles guide us in developing an understanding of what we are reading, whether it's the Bible or any other reading. So it's helpful to do a surface reading of the Bible. In fact, that's generally what we do. It's what I do. I assume others do. You read it. My native language is English. But a surface reading of the Bible in our native language isn't enough to give us sound and enduring doctrine. In 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. So it's not just knowing that it's there, it's how do we handle it. The King James Version of 2 Timothy 2:15 uses the term rightly divide the word of truth. Or I might say, making good decisions with your understanding. The NIV uses the term, handle the word of truth. We have to equip ourselves with the tools to understand truth as then the truth that's revealed in the Holy Scripture. And we know that the Bible teaches that God is not the author of confusion. We look in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, this should give us a foundation here to recognize the Bible isn't going to contradict itself. In 1 Corinthians 14, 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So it's pretty important then to understand the word of God. And yet, don't you look around and you wonder about the many disagreements among the people that call themselves Christians? And then they claim to use the Bible, all of the same ones, as their source or the basis of their sound doctrine. Well, the false doctrines of men, which are taught by self-described Christians, are often traced to distortions or incorrect meanings of biblical words. An author, Gary Doody, said in his 1967 book, and I quote, when two interpretations are claimed for a scripture, the construction most in agreement with all the facts in the case should be adopted. When all the facts in an interpretation are in agreement, they sound together in harmony like notes in a chord. Bible interpretation is more than knowing a set of rules, but it can't be done without the rules, so learn the rules and rightly apply them. In other words, there's an orderly way to look at it so you don't get caught short. So I'm going to quote for this message, I'm going to continue to quote liberally from Mr. Doody's book as he goes through the eight principles of biblical interpretation. If you're looking for a title today, it would be Principles of Biblical Interpretation. Principles of Biblical Interpretation. The first thing that Mr. Doody, and he pulls this information from many sources, because I found this in numerous sources in my internet search, but he puts them all together. And the first rule, he says, is rule of definition. What does the word actually mean? Any study of scripture has to begin with a study of words. So you define the terms and then keep to the terms defined. Well, this shouldn't come to a shock of any of us, but the Bible wasn't written in English. And the three main languages in the Bible were Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Therefore, translations are necessary to understand the meaning of scriptures. Now, this principle of defining the terms is a legal standard in American jurisprudence and indeed around the world. And if you're going to present a document to the court, a petition to the court asking them to do something, or a response, you put in the header on a legal document, who is it from, who is it to, and a paragraph of what it's about, and you define the terms. You go through so that everybody is operating from the same terms. And it's right there at the beginning of a lawsuit or a response. Here's how we're defining the terms. And so that the court can, everybody has the same terminology. Well, when we're looking at this first principle on meanings of the word, the interpreters of the Bible should abide by the plain meanings of the word. This may often require using a Hebrew English or Greek English lexicon to make sure that the sense of the English translation is understood. A couple of good examples. In Greek, for example, the word allos and heretos are both translated into English as the word another. So, two different words, but they all show up as the word another. But allos literally means another of the same type, whereas heteros means another of a different type. And while the English word may be the word another, if you look at the underlying meaning, you come up with a different result. When the word allos, it says, and the meaning of another of the same type, well, I thought of like horses. Horses can be of a number of different colors, but they're all horses. You can have a black horse, a white horse, a sorrel, a chestnut, a pinto, but they're all different colors of the same type of horse, so that would be allos. But heteros would be animals of a different type, as comparing cows and horses and chickens and donkeys and so forth. They would be different in a different way. And yet in English, it all comes out as another. Many years ago, as a deacon in another state, about 30 years ago, he said, every word in Strong's concordance is a sermon. I hadn't thought about it. It was kind of mind-boggling, because if we focus on the words, we get a more of a full understanding. And it'll tell us a variety of the definitions and how many times they're used and where they're used. There's another caution. Words can change or add meanings over time. New words can creep into a language. For example, cellular telephone is a term that wasn't existent 100 years ago. And indeed, the word gay in the 1890s was quite different meaning than it has today. So words can change, be developed or change over time. Now, I do have an opportunity to converse with people in Eastern Europe and Scandinavia, and this is online, so I use Google Translate to read what they're writing to me. And when I respond, I have to be careful to double-check my translated words when writing back to them, make sure that my words convey the intended meaning. Now, I was discussing this translation challenge with Victor Kubik, the retired president of UCG. And, of course, he's a native English and Ukrainian and Russian speaker, but grew up speaking English. So he always double-checks his responses, and he was telling me once he wrote a letter saying greetings, and he writes it in English and then watches the automated translation come out, and then he said when he looked at the translation, it came out in the other language as congratulations. Well, he meant greetings, but the other person would not have seen that same word. So you have to be careful that the words that you're using have the correct meaning. And bear in mind that we're reading the Bible not in one of the original languages, but in our native language. And this was, 20 Some years ago, I was giving the sermon in this area. I don't even know what it was anymore. But my wife, and I, of course, had an English Bible. My wife had a German Bible. One college daughter had a Japanese Bible. The other college daughter had a Greek Bible. You should have heard the conversation in the car on the way home about whether it was singular or plural. What was the full meaning or the understanding of the same phrase in different languages as to whether we got it right? And it really drummed home that you got to get it right if you want to understand the meaning. So it takes some effort. So the principle number one, the rule of definition, we must know what the word really means in the original language. So that means we got to do some research before basing doctrine, and we're to have sound doctrine in order to come up with sound doctrine. The second principle is rule of usage. Who was the original scripture written to? Rule of usage, who was it originally written to? Now, it has to be remembered that the Old Testament was written to and by the Israelites. And the first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch, which is Greek for five books, and they are also called the five books of Moses. And the first five books of the Bible describe the history of the Israelites and how God made a nation out of Israel. And the words then and the idioms of the Old Testament had to be intelligible to the Israelites, just as the words of Christ had to be readily understood in the first century by the people he was talking to. Well, the majority of the New Testament was written in Greek, Greco-Roman, and to a lesser extent to a Jewish cultural audience. It's important not to impose our modern usage or modern culture into our interpretation. And it's not worth much to interpret a great many phrases in history if your interpretations are shadowed or shaded by preconceived notions and cultural biases, making your rendering of the scripture inaccurate or ineffectual. Let's take a look at what Paul wrote in Romans 1, verse 7. He made it clear who his audience was when he wrote Romans 1 and verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So he's writing to church members in Rome. Pretty clear, right? At least we know who he's writing to. Similarly, in the other books that Paul wrote, I'll just quote 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So he's being very specific. This is pertains to you. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't pertain to others, but that was the intended audience. But the specific churches aren't the only intended audience. In James 1:1, the Apostle James makes it clear who he's writing to. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. He's making it clear who is his intended audience. Did he say it was only at this time? Well, the 12 tribes scattered abroad have been scattered abroad for a long time, over 600 years at that point, and are still scattered. So the principle number two, the rule of usage, who is the original scripture written to? We must know the intended audience at the time of the writing. The principle number three is rule of context. Rule of context. The meaning of the words and phrases must be gathered from the context. Every word must be understood in light of the words that come before and after it. Many passages will not be understood at all or will be understood incorrectly without the help of looking at the context. An example of this is in Acts 10, starting in verse 9. And this is really the story, and I won't read it all, but it's about Peter's vision, where there was a sheet of unclean animals that in Peter's vision that were unclean. And in verse 13, and a voice came, Peter, rise and eat. And he said, no, I'm not going to eat anything unclean. And we get through verse 16, and it had been done three times. A lot of people will stop reading right there. They don't see the context. It's it. That's over with. Therefore, you can eat anything you want. You can scoop out oysters and carve up lobsters and whatever else, because whatever they call it. But a simple reading, if we read on, of those verses in context, the whole chapter plainly demonstrates that the Holy Spirit is teaching about taking the gospel to the Gentiles and not about eating unclean meats in Acts 10 in verse 44. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision, meaning of Jewish background, who believed were astonished, as many that came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Verse 46, and Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" You see, they were looked at as unclean, those people. The people were the ones that God was explaining were not unclean. He was calling everyone to repentance, verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. So you have this lesson being taught to those of Hebrew descent that the gospel was open to the Gentiles. But by not reading in full and reading the context, a false conclusion is often drawn by many. So the reminder here, the principle is the rule of context to read what comes before and after the text. Principle number four is the rule of historical background. The rule of historical background. Do we understand the life and times in which the scripture was written? The interpreter must have had some awareness of the life and society in which the scripture was written, because they're there doing it at the very time we were not. The scriptural principle will be timeless, but it can't be fully appreciated without some knowledge of the background. So if an interpreter can have in his mind what the writer had in his mind, then, and don't add the excess baggage from the interpreter's own culture or society, then the true thought of the scripture can be captured, and that can result in an accurate interpretation. The late Oliver Wendell Holmes, a United States Supreme Court justice, said, quote, "Our only interest in the past is the light it throws on the present." So in this rule of historical background, we can use this example in Joshua 1. And if we turn to Joshua 1 in the first 8 verses, it gives us instructions for Joshua to go into the land of Canaan. But if you didn't read the Bible before that, it wouldn't really make a lot of sense that you're supposed to go in and do this and do that and follow this instruction and so forth in the first, 9 verses, Joshua 1, verses 1 through 9. But you really need to understand the past, and that goes through the history of the Hebrew people. There's 430 years in Egypt, coming out of Egypt and into the wilderness for the next 40 years. And once you understand that, and that old generation died off, and now just the people who are under 20, now 40 years later, now that means all but two of them are under 60 years old, and he's giving instructions to Joshua. This is the promised land. If you didn't read anything before that, it would not help you to understand, well, why are they doing that? Why don't they just behave themselves and everybody go home somehow? You know, there's a lack of understanding. So do we understand the life and times in which the scripture was written? And that is a principle, which is the rule of historical background. The next principle is, number 5, the rule of logic. The rule of logic. Interpretation is merely logical reasoning. When interpreting the scripture, the use of reasoning is everywhere to be assumed. Does the interpretation make sense? The Bible was given to us in the form of human language, and therefore it appeals to our capacity to reason. And the Bible invites investigation. It's to be interpreted as we would any other writing, by applying the laws of language and grammatical analysis. As a quote from author Bernard Ram said in Mr. Duty's book, and I will quote, "What is the control we use to weed out false theological speculation? Certainly the control is logic and evidence. Interpreters who have not had the sharpening experience of logic may have improper notions of implication and evidence. Too frequently, such a person uses a basis of appeal that is a notorious violation of the laws of logic and evidence." That was back in 1956. It says, you got to follow fundamental rules of logic. And I find it astounding that many people, including many theologians, make huge leaps of conclusions without using evidence to justify their conclusions. And we can go through, and each one of these subjects is a sermon of itself. The do people have immortal life? Is there a heaven and a forever heaven and hell? What about the belief in the Trinity? And each of these subjects, and there are many others, where people make huge leaps because of their tradition rather than biblical textual soundness. So we have to be careful to use good logic and evidence to support the logic. Now, we can read about logical fallacies, and we can examine that in other messages. But we have a world full of false conclusions based on logical fallacies all around us. If you doubt that, just turn on the news, as Mr. Irvin said in the sermonette. And it'll be very confusing. How could they reach that kind of a conclusion? Or they reached the conclusion before they bothered to announce it. So we hear it on the radio and television. We hear it at school. We hear it at work. The world, conclusions based on logical fallacies. So the principle number five is the rule of logic. We have to be careful to use the rule of logic and avoid the logical pitfalls and lack of evidence. Can't just base it on how we feel at the moment. Principle number six is the rule of precedent. Well, precedent is something that came first, came before it. So we must not violate the known usage of a word or a phrase and invent some other meaning for which there's no precedent. You should be looking for Bible consistency. If you take a look in the courtroom around the world, a judge's chief occupation is to study previous cases. We call it case law. So in other words, how has this been ruled on in the past? And is there any reason this case is any different? The biblical interpreter must use precedents in order to determine whether they really support an alleged doctrine. And because the Bible is the Word of God, we know it's true and it can't be inconsistent. We turn to Acts 17, starting in verse 10. We can take a look at the Bereans, who searched the scriptures to see if Paul taught them what he taught them was true. Now we can say, hey, Paul was an apostle. You just automatically believe everything he says. End of subject. Well, Paul was given the boot out of Thessalonica, Paul and Silas. And they left and they went to Berea in Acts 17, verse 10. In the New English translation, the brothers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea during the night. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue, verse 11. These Jews were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they eagerly received the message, examining the scriptures carefully every day to see if these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with quite a few prominent Greek women and men. You see, the Bereans were not sitting on their hands. They carefully looked up the scriptures to substantiate what they were hearing, because they wanted to know how to establish sound doctrine. And if we recall back what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved to God. A workman needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So if we read then what Paul wrote in the same letter in 2 Timothy, we turn to 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. It's really an astounding chapter. Chapter 3 of 2 Timothy 3, we'll see how that applies. In this case. And it starts out that in these last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, forgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of God, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's a pretty rough list. Kind of describes the news every day. And then verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such people turn away. In other words, they're claiming that they're godly, they're righteous, and all these things are somehow good, and yet he's instructing them, turn away from those people, their self-declared righteousness. Verse 6, for of this sort are those who creep into household and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins. In this case, you could say women is a typology of the church. Gullible churches will listen here. Led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Does that sound like our higher institutions of learning? Always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 8, now as James and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs was also. In other words, it hasn't worked before when you reject the truth. You're pretending to learn, you're pretending to know everything, and that stops the learning process. So the essence of the verses here in 2 Timothy 3 is that we're going to have difficult times, and difficult in the end times. People will have a form of godliness. Now, their religion might be, they might claim to be Protestant, Catholic, they might be claim to be any other religion. They might have a climate change religion. They could be political correctness type of religion. It could be all of these things that they elevate their own mindset that says that they are being virtuous. But it clearly says in verse 9 that they will progress no further. Why? It's because they're not practicing or establishing sound doctrine. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of all of them the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Doesn't say might, could happen. And all of us have taken some slings and arrows along the way. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice that as Paul is writing, what scripture did he have at the time that he was referring to? He didn't have what we would call the New Testament scriptures. He had what we call the Old Testament. And if we look to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, and that the man of God should be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we have a source. We have a place that we can look up, but we have to use it. We have to look through it. So we look over the scriptures looking for precedents, what came before, so we can look at the Bible consistently, and that can only be done if we use the rule of precedence. So principle number 6, the rule of precedent. We must not violate the known usage of a word and invent another usage for which there is no precedent. Principle number 7 is the rule of unity. The rule of unity. Now, parts of the scripture that are being interpreted must be construed with reference to significance of the whole. You can't just take one little part and ignore all of the rest of it. Kind of reminds me of the blind men describing an elephant. And each one of them went up to the elephant. And then they were asked, well, what's an elephant like? And then one of them felt the ear and said, well, an elephant is very much like a large leaf. Another blind man went up and felt the side of the elephant. And he said, the elephant is very much like a wall. And the next blind man grabbed the hold of the tail and said, well, the elephant is very much like a rope. And another one went up and grabbed the elephant by the trunk and said, the elephant is very much like a large snake. Another blind man went up, put his arms around the leg of the elephant and says, the elephant is like a tree. Were they right? They were all right, but they didn't have the vision of the whole, the rule of unity, to understand the big picture. An example of this is the example of the weekly Sabbath and annual Sabbath throughout the Bible. They're consistently taught in Old and New Testaments throughout the whole scripture. And we could spend the next hour demonstrating how the weekly Sabbath is consistent in Old and New Testament. We could spend the next hour demonstrating how the annual holy days are consistent in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it was consistent over time from the early Hebrew times to the time of Jesus to the modern era. And then, as we read in prophecy, to the future millennial kingdom of God. So look for that principle. Number 7, the rule of unity. Is the interpretation consistent with the rest of Scripture? The 8th principle is the rule of inference. The rule of inference. Now, an inference is a fact that's reasonably implied from another fact. It's a logical consequence. You might think of an if-then statement. Well, if this is true, and we know it is, then thus and such might be true. So it's a conclusion from a given fact or premise. And of course, you want to look for competent and satisfactory evidence. Means that the amount of proof that would ordinarily satisfy an unprejudiced mind beyond a reasonable doubt. Jesus used this rule when he was talking about the resurrection of the dead to the unbelieving Sadducees in Matthew 22. I'm not going to go through that one, but the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. So, and they were inquiring of Jesus, well, if somebody dies, and his wife marries another, and that husband dies and marries another brother, and then so forth. Now, these are people who don't believe in the resurrection, and so then they are trying to stump Jesus, with a trick question. And it wasn't the first time, and it wasn't the last time. And in 29, Jesus answered and said to him, "You're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they're neither married nor given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." These are people who didn't believe in the resurrection at all. And they were they rearranged the chairs, deck chairs on the Titanic, as it were. In other words, how can we do this? So the rule of inference is a fact reasonably implied from another fact. It's a logical consequence. So it's our function to learn the 8 principles. These 8 rules, apply them properly. So anybody interpreting the Bible, it'll help to keep from making errors and alleviate or resolve disagreements that may present themselves. So let's follow the 8th principle, rule of inference. An inference is a fact reasonably implied from another fact. It's a logical consequence. So the 8 principles are the rule of definition. What does the word mean? Number 2, the rule of usage. Who was the original scripture written to? Number 3, the rule of context. Be sure to read the surrounding verses in context so you aren't misleading yourself. Principle 4, the rule of historical background. Do we understand the life and society of the times in which the scripture was written? Principle 5, the rule of logic. We must avoid logical pitfalls and the lack of evidence. We normally learn that in our preschool days when you have to do the dot to dot and connect the dots. You can't skip dots and just keep on going. You'll come up with a very different picture. You have principle number 6, the rule of precedent. We must not violate the known usage of a word and invent another for which there is no precedent. Well, I've got this novel idea, and we'll just go with that kind of thing. And surprising how often people do that. The principle 7, the rule of unity. The parts of Scripture must be construed as a reference to the significance of the whole. It's got to fit. And you ask yourself, does this fit with the rest of the Bible? If not, maybe I'm wandering off somewhere. And principle 8, the rule of inference. An inference is a fact reasonably implied from another fact. It's a logical consequence. I'm continually astounded at how many people don't bother to apply logic when they do this, but it's our obligation when we are interpreting any piece of literature, and especially the Bible. Now, these eight principles are not a substitute for the Holy Spirit that God grants at baptism. In John 14, we are promised the help of the Holy Spirit, and we read this every year at the New Testament Passover in John 14, 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So we have some help. We go on to read in Acts that God gives his Spirit freely to those whom he's called in Acts 2:38, New King James. Then Peter said, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So it's a gift. It's going to help us in our understanding. It's available, and God is very willing to give us that help. It's like we're standing out on the highway with our thumb out and our car is broken down. God is quite willing to help us out, give us a jump on our car, take us somewhere if we need to, that gallon of gas. King Solomon stated the wisest man who lived, aside from Jesus Christ, wrote about the importance of wise people who inclined their ear toward wisdom. In Proverbs, in chapter 1, in verse 5, in the New Christian Version, I'm quoting from wise people, in Proverbs 1, verse starting in verse 5, wise people can also listen and learn, even when they can find good advice in these words. Then anyone can understand wise words and stories, the words of the wise and their riddles. So the wiser we get, the more we're able to understand. Now, some versions are translations of the Bible. And you notice, I go to Bible Gateway and it says, you know, like 23 or 24 other versions. Why do we have all those? Well, some of them don't follow all these same rules consistently. And some of them will say, well, we don't understand it. So is it a dark meaning or a hidden meaning? Or as a riddle. But that's where we learn to be wise, the words of the Bible, to understand the stories and that which should be revealed through the Holy Spirit. Is our doctrine based on fables and the teaching of men, or does our understanding of the Holy Spirit lead us to sound doctrine? We must be careful not to allow ourselves to fall into a trap of teaching the commandments of God, commandments of men in place of the doctrines of God. Matthew 15, verse 9, we referred to earlier, Matthew 15, 9. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So we're to use our faith and knowledge of the Son of God that we might be strong and not drawn away by false doctrine. In Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro about with every wind of doctrine. I think of that as a sailboat. I've been tossed to and fro, took a canoe across Lake Tahoe. I was much younger and much dumber back then, and a big wind came up. It was nice and calm. The lake is 12 miles long and 5 miles wide. It was a wonderful day, and everything was calm. And I and my buddy were canoeing across the Lake Tahoe, and we made it across, went to the Nevada, from California to Nevada side. And then we turned around to go, ready to go back, and the wind changed. Now we were fighting the wind, and we had whitecap waves, and we had to get back through the whitecap stuff, up and down. We were tossed to and fro, finally landed at Calneva Point about halfway, and came up to the, we thought, we'll make it for the nearest land. And the waves were higher than us in the canoe. So they would go up and come crashing down. And on that Calneva Point, there were rocks the size of this room. Waves go up, come down crashing on the rocks. So our objective was to take the canoe between the rocks to try to get to the land. But it was a cliff. So we learned all about being tossed to and fro. So when I read this verse, I know that doctrine can be the same way. But what does it say here? In verse 14, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, that may grow up in all things in him who is the head, Jesus Christ. We don't want to be tossed around by every wind of doctrine. So the rules of biblical interpretation will help us to understand the Bible and keep us strong so we aren't following the commandments of men. And as we read then in Ephesians 4 and 15, that we can grow in all things, who is the head in Christ. Last verse is Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. We have to go beyond the basic doctrines. We're all there because we know those. But our instruction is to grow, to go beyond that to a full understanding of what Christ has in mind for us. So the critical guidelines, the principles are helpful to be able to interpret the Bible so that we can follow. And if we follow those rules, it'll be imperative then that we understand those rules and ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So when we pick up the Bible, let's keep in mind the tools that God has given us that we might be able to establish and practice sound doctrine.